Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
Good morning. How are you this morning? How many of you were in church last Sunday? Okay, I wasn't very happy last Sunday because I found out I was leaving on Friday. How many of you, do you remember the thing like each week, different one? How many of you are actually leaving on Sunday now? Those who come to church last Sunday, you know, oh, very high, chairman. Those who leave on Sunday, that means you are, yeah, older. Then Saturday, right, I'm on Friday. So I was texting Pastor Melissa, I say, "Ayo, we are leaving on Friday, weekend is approaching very quickly." This year, I discovered that I have LOFA. So on the iPad now, whatever that is you see on my screen is actually 150% enlarged. And my glasses are, if I take it out, I cannot see you all, but I can see my notes. I put it like that, I have to stand far enough to see this. So if I misspoke, forgive me. So Saturday is coming. How many of you remember the 5 points that Dato' George preached to us? First one, acknowledge that life is brief. Second one, T. Trust God in all seasons, okay? And then ATC. What is C? I'm also thinking. Continue to grow spiritually, right? And then S, serve others. And then lastly, E, embrace the spirit of teachability. Yeah? I know that it is a lot because Dato' George was giving us his 5 sermon at one go because he doesn't want to be called up back here again. But I think it's a very good reminder of us. And this morning, as I start the sermon, I want us to ponder on this question. What if Jesus wrote a letter to our church? Will it contain any of the 5 points as a commendation that PJFC does well in them? What do you think he will say to us? Which title will he use of himself as he addresses us? Do you think we would have done some things right worthy of Jesus' commendation? And if so, what are those things? And do you wonder, like I do, what sort of complaint that Jesus has to offer PJEFC? Things that grieve him or even break his heart. If you have read the letters to the 7 churches in Revelation 2 to 3, even if it's just once, you will have noticed that they contain a consistent internal structure on screen. Each letter contains these unique features. I call them the different C's. So they will have the Christ title, which is a description of Christ who is about to speak to a particular church, what each church is doing well, the commendation, and what they don't do well, which is the complaint. And if they do things that are wrong, for example, how do they correct their sinful conduct and then the consequence, which largely depends on whether they heed the correction given. If they don't heed his advice, when Christ comes, there will be punishment. But if you heed his advice and you overcome and you conquer, then you will be given a promised reward. Now, I know the point of letter is not this, and I don't know if you notice it. We kind of adopt this structure when we are about to give comments and feedback to people. I was told when I was young, when I was living on Wednesday, yeah, that when you give comments, especially bad comments and criticism to people, always say the good stuff first. We praise them first for what they did right. We say good things about them. Then only after that, you tell them some negative news or not so good news about them. And depending on how it goes, if they're still listening, then you will be able to give some ways and solutions for them to improve. And then at the end, you give them a hug. This is something, a structure that I adopt whenever my son passes me his report card. Unless there's really nothing good to say, then it's negative all the way, which happens to one particular church. All 7 of them received some kind of commendation except the church in Laodicea. All seven of them received complaint, except Smyrna and Philadelphia. There seems to be two major problems as you read Revelation 2 and 3, which confront the churches. Number one, the reality of various kinds of trials and persecution that are going on in Asia Minor, and the strong temptation to compromise, perhaps so that they do not need to be persecuted. As we continue on with the next three sermons to the churches in Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira, let's take these words of our Lord with utmost seriousness. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's listen in for the Spirit of God in helping our own church, our own lives, to identify our own peculiar unholy spirit and receive His comfort and challenge to transform us into a more faithful people of God. Now, I will give some brief background and context because it's very difficult to understand the book of Revelation if you do not know the context and background of the city. So I'll give very brief background, briefly, because I'm very bad at math. I did a wrong calculation. I only give Yifeng one sermon, one church to preach. So ended up, I have to preach three and Pastor Melissa three. I could technically give her four, but I don't want later at pastor's appreciation. Instead of that, I get pastor's condemnation. Yet, I have this against you that you bully Pastor Melissa. Okay, so briefly, in the end, after the brief introduction, some reflection and application. So I will go a bit fast, and you can't stop me. But what you could do is, if you're writing notes, I will appreciate that you will write them quickly. But more importantly today, I ask that you reflect and consider the background of the church as well as the application later. And I will start with this story. On July 28, 1974, members of the Christian community called the Little Flock of the Narrow Gate in northern Yunnan province, China, were praying together in the bowels of a cave as communist troops approached. 5 years earlier, communist officials had come to one of their villages, confronted each head of the household with this question. They demanded to know who they are loyal to. Their response, on earth, we rely on Chairman Mao, but spiritually, we give our allegiance to God, Mao Zedong, yeah? This failed to satisfy the government officials, and an era of persecution began in that village. The believers were told this, the land belongs to Mao, you cannot till it. The cattle belongs to Mao, you cannot pasture them. Every blade of wood and grass belongs to Mao. All the Christians in the village were condemned as what we call counter-revolutionaries. The government cut off their monthly salt ration and stopped giving them clothing coupons. And the village leader, each of them, was cruelly tortured. Their land was confiscated and given to the people of the neighboring villages. Paul Hathaway describes their plight in his excellent book called China's Book of Martyrs. Rejected by the country, the Christians of Xiao Siqiao village struggled to survive. They roamed the forest, eating wild herbs and fruit. Some dwelt in isolated caves. Many of them died, especially the young children and the seniors, the elderly who were not able to endure the hardship. Nothing, however, could shake the Christians' resolve. Instead, they all said this. Genuine Christians are bound to bear intense sufferings. It goes without saying that the gate of heaven is very narrow indeed. And suffered they did. On that fateful day on July 28, 1974, all those who were found praying at that cave were slaughtered by the communist troops. Today, I picture the believers from the little flock of the narrow gate standing together with all the martyrs of God in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, calling out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." They ask, "Why is your justice delayed, O Lord?" The letter to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8, 11 does not actually answer that question, but instead offers hope to those who suffer. The crucified and the Messiah Christ, Messiah Jesus, will give them the crown of life one day. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. The church in Smyrna was located just 35 miles north of her sister church, Ephesus. It's a city known for its beauty and their long-standing loyalty to Rome, expressed in a thriving imperial cult. That means they worshipped the emperors. So loyal was Smyrna that she was the first to build a temple dedicated to this goddess called Roma, which is about 300 years earlier. And in AD 26, it beat out 10 other cities for the privilege of building a temple to worship Emperor Tiberius. In other words, Smyrna represented what every city in the empire wanted to be. They want to be rich, beautiful, and favored by Rome. Christians in Smyrna, however, we are told, are poor, afflicted, downtrodden. Verse 9, I know your afflictions. The Lord says to Smyrnian Christians, I know you are poor. I know you are afflicted. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews. You see, in the Roman Empire, if you are a Jew, you are exempted from offering worship to the Roman Emperor or any other gods. As long as Christians were considered Jews, they enjoyed the same privilege. But whether it's out of jealousy or what we call double-tahan Christians, the Jews of the city started to slander the Smyrnian Christians to the authorities, which resulted in their persecution by the state. Now, you see, once they are arrested, they will be detained in a prison, don't know for how long. And then they will be tried and tried and tried until two things happen. Either you are released because they don't have any evidence against you, or you will be officially punished. And then God says to them, you will suffer for 10 days, preempted them. This is going to happen, Christians in Smyrna. Several theories have been proposed, but it most likely means that 10 days means a limited period of time. God wanted to tell the Smyrnian Christian, I am in control. You will suffer, you will be persecuted, but I will make sure the time is short. But the fact remains, the fact that God continued to say that some of you be faithful, even to the point of death, points to us that they must be prepared that some of them will die, will be executed by the state for just believing in Jesus. Yet if they persevered in their faith, even to their death, in the eyes of Jesus, they are overcomers who will receive the crown of life and be spared the second death. That's the message to Smyrna. And now we move on to another magnificent city competing for the emperor's affections, 70 miles north of Smyrna. Now, until 40 BC, it was a thriving university town until the Roman governor by the name of Mark Antony dedicated to donate his library, vast library, about 200,000 scrolls to a particular queen, Egyptian queen named Cleopatra. Some of you might heard of that story. Very romantic, oh. Right now, you try to buy a book for your spouse, they were like, no time leh to buy things for me because we don't buy books for one another anymore. By the end of the first century, the town was mainly known for its many religious sites or temples, now ruins, as you can see, including a tremendous 40 feet tall altar dedicated to Zeus, altars to Athena, altars to Dionysus, and the serpentine Asclepius. But overshadowing all these goddesses and gods, like Smyrna, the city was devoted to the cult of emperor worship. This could be the reason why Jesus said what he said, and he called the city of Pergamum the place where Satan has his throne. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet You hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Just that mention of these words. You know, Pergamum wasn't the best place for Christians to live and reside in. Now, it's another way of saying it's a center of evil, a realm where darkness reigns. So this is a city where it is known for its pagan piety, strong emperor cult, and of course the Christians in that land, in that city, wasn't prepared to worship the emperor. So they were persecuted. And that persecution got really, really extreme. Verse 13, at least one Christian, Antipas, has already been killed for refusing to bow before the emperor or recant his faith. Now, tradition has it that he was roasted alive inside a bronze bull-like altar at the temple of Diana. Who he really was, nobody really knows, actually. Scholars could say all they want, but it's all guesses. But I can imagine it is a leader of the church, maybe an elder of the church. So imagine Elder Qian was being persecuted. And then the rest of us, I guess, we will be like looking at one another and say, who's going to be next? Who's going to be next? Let's sacrifice Gong Wing. We always sacrifice the elder who is not in the church today. The Christian in Pergamum were asking, who is going to be next? Who's going to be next? But look at what happened. In spite of what they witnessed, what Antipas went through, they did not turn from their faith in Jesus. They hold fast to him, like those in Smyrna. And for that, Jesus commended them for persevering. When we stand firm, Jesus is proud of us. But despite their excellent handling of external problems in the way they face persecution from the outside, they have neglected to watch over what's happening in the inside of the church. And inside, false teachings were spreading like wildfire. They were leading people away from the real and true biblical truth. People were living compromised lifestyle. What was happening in the church in Pergamum is essentially this: theological compromise. Some of the members have fallen into the Nicolaitan cult movement, here described in Old Testament terms as the teachings of Balaam. Now, the story of Balaam was well recorded in Numbers 22-25. If you read it, you will realize that he is the Gentile prophet that was called by Balak, king of Moab, to win over Israel, because Israel is such a mighty army, they were scared of it. So this king, Balak, asked Balaam to pronounce curse over Israel, but he couldn't do it because the Lord didn't permit him. But as you read through Numbers 25, you realize that Balaam did something. Balaam advised Balak, the king of Moab, to use Moabite girls to seduce these Israelites' men into idolatry by inviting them to join in the sacrificial meal offered to their idols, indulge in sexual immorality. And the Lord's anger burned against them. 24,000 people died. God sent them a plague. Israel was fooled to think that they could party in all these pagan festivals in sexual immorality and remain untouched, remain holy. And here in Pergamum, the same way, some of the Christians in this city were being fooled into the same thinking. There was nothing wrong in participating in the imperial cult and the immorality that went with it, and still joined the church to worship Jesus. Just a little idolatry. How can it hurt me? A little bit of immorality only, what? I won't go to the extreme. That's the reasoning of Pergamum Christians. but by joining in to partake of the food offered to idols and have sex with temple prostitutes, they have compromised their faith. Christ here makes it absolutely clear that there is a line that cannot be crossed, and they have compromised. Repent, therefore, the same correction he gave to the first church by Elder Yifeng, Ephesus. Jesus gives them a choice. Either they go to war against the heretics in the church who teach them to compromise, or else when he comes, you're not going to like it. He will come with a far more drastic measure. And the same team is also found in the next church in Thyatira, who also has failed to condemn a false teacher. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of the food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to a teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter, and I will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I receive authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If Thyatira sounds familiar to you, it's because the only other place it's mentioned is in Acts chapter 16. You'll remember Lydia. Lydia, to whom Paul met at Philippi, a God-fearing woman. She's from Thyatira, and she was told to us that she's a dealer in purple cloth. Other than that, actually nothing much is really known about this city, Thyatira, most probably because it's really small and not as well known. But surprise, the longest of the seven letters is written to the church in this least important town. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and your perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Sounds like a great church. Growing well. They understood that it's not just saying, yes, I believe you, Jesus. They also experienced growth abundantly, spiritually. Not only have the works and fruits of their faith, but they have more of them than the beginning. This is almost a complete 180% opposite of the church in Ephesus. In fact, Jesus might have deliberately contrasted the two churches, as indicated by the fact the noun love, agape in Greek, only occurs there in Ephesus, Revelation 2:4, where Jesus rebuked Ephesus, and here where he praised Thyatira for her love. Yet, while Thyatira was strong and getting stronger in love, unlike Ephesus, they have grown cold, have grown lax in their theological vigilance, and have been tolerating the very heresy that Ephesus was enduring. Why do they tolerate false teaching? How did it happen? This is where knowing the historical context helps. While it is nothing much known about Thyatira, inscriptions which archaeologists have discovered reveal a very interesting fact about Thyatira. They have this, what we call, large number of trade guilds. Think society or union or persatuan. So guilds are association of craftsmen and workers or merchants based on your business or your area of industry. So there was society for weavers, society for bakers, for cobblers, for bronze workers, and so on. And generally, each guild had its own god or goddesses, which is a patron, to bless the endeavors of your industry. So they will hold regular feasts with their gods as the main center of attraction. And everyone belonging to the guild will be invited to join in the feast. So imagine with me that you are a Christian, and you belong to the guild. You will be expected to participate in this religious feast. If you don't go, or you go but refuse to participate, you will face anger from the pagan population, which could lead to serious economic repercussions. You could legit lose your job, or you would have business, but your business could close down because no one will buy from you. People will boycott you due to your refusal to toe the line. Not only will they label you as not a team player, in fact, your refusal will invite disaster on behalf of your guild. Next time when there's flood, earthquake, drought, macam-macam malapetaka, Christians will become the easy scapegoat. Must be you lah, Christians, who refuse to worship the emperor. That's why the gods are angry at us and send us all these disasters. Plus, some of them knew what was happening in Smyrna, for example. And over there, they saw Christians who refused to worship the emperor. They suffered affliction. They were poor. They were downtrodden. And perhaps because of that, they didn't want to end up in the same fate as these people, economically and socially disempowered. They tolerate and follow Jezebel. Now, we just finished a sermon series on 1 Kings, and we read about Jezebel. She's King Ahab's wife, very, very wicked queen. And she will entice God's people to worship other gods, abandon their loyalty to Yahweh, and mix it with idolatrous practices. And her husband, Ahab, lacked the moral conviction to correct her or even to stop her. In some ways, Jezebelite's teaching are almost similar to the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, that practices sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. They are both mentioned here, as has been in the previous church in Pergamum. But whereas in Pergamum, they compromise on the theology part, in Thyatira, the emphasis is on the sin part. They were tolerating the sin practices in the church and allow it to fester through the whole church. The message to these women and her children and followers is both the longest and the most severe of all seven churches, indicating that the situation facing Thyatira, despite their love and all their good works, is a serious one. Once again, the challenge for those who has compromised, stop it. And those who hold fast, continue to do so until the end of times. I trust that that's sufficient background for the three churches and city. And now, let's look at some reflections and applications for us today. I would like us to consider three calls. Firstly, a call not to compromise. While each church receives a message reflecting its situation, there is one overarching issue: whether or not to compromise. Will these churches be faithful witness of Jesus by refraining from participation in all this cultural norm of pagan religion and emperor cult? Even if it means you will suffer economically, politically, and socially. While we don't have anything today comparable to the imperial cult of Smyrna and Pergamum, we do live in a secular society that places a great deal of pressure on Christians to conform to their patterns, to compromise our values, especially with the rampant materialism which the church is not exactly not infected. One brother I spoke to in a marketplace recently told me that he was shocked to find that his colleague is a Christian. I asked why was he shocked. He said, oh, he does whatever others are doing, even questionable stuff, like going to the nightclub to drink and get drunk. He does whatever it takes to get the deal and get promoted. And in this brother's word, he is greedy as hell. That's why I was shocked, Lord, that he say he is a Christian and go to church. Some of us could be so immersed in the world of Babylon that we don't even know we are walking a life of compromise, and we deceive ourselves, thinking that it's okay to friend the world, embrace their values, and on Sunday, still worship Jesus as if he's okay with that kind of lifestyle. instead of conforming to Jesus, we have conformed to and worship the more subtle idols of power, of status, identity, and pleasure. The major area Thyatira differs from Pergamum is that the greatest pressure come not from the pagan religion, but from the world of business. This, in many ways, fits our culture even more closely, for many of us will be tempted to compromise our walk with Christ to enhance our profits and to keep our jobs. But if we consider God as our primary business partner and our careers a calling from God, that's how we are behaving in our spheres of influence, work and business pleases Him. The Lord is the one who searches hearts and minds, and He will repay each of us according to our deeds. In what ways, brothers and sisters, have we possibly compromised our walk with Christ? What are the idols in our life? You know, I thought I want to find some pictures to compare idols, right? Idols I worship when I was a child with today's new idols. So I googled Chinese idols and this came out. Take a long time to come out. Chinese idols is no longer like my life last time, okay? Do you see Yang Yang there? Anyway, indeed our idols today are different from this. Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, defines idols as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God, and anything that you seek to give what only God can give. I believe today is a good time to examine our life for idols and false gods that we could have yoked ourselves with. And once, brothers and sisters, once you can name them and see where you have compromised, do two things, shall we? Repent, as John said, and put to death, basically kill the works of idolatry in our life. So first call is the call not to compromise. Second call is a call to love, but a love that confronts people with the truth. Significantly, Thyatira is the only church that is actually praised for her love. I believe this should cause us to pause and ponder and do some soul searching. If out of the seven churches, earliest churches in Asia Minor, only one of them was known for love, could it be that practicing love is actually much harder than one would think? We think that because we are a Christian church, that means we love one another. I ask you whether that's true today. I wonder what our love temperature would be if Jesus would measure PJEFC. So unlike Ephesus, who forgot what it was like to show love, Thyatira keeps outdoing herself in love. But because of their tendency to love, however, Thyatira has been avoiding a confrontation with false teaching within the church. Now, I think it's great to be known for love, but just because we love, it doesn't mean anything goes. Or sometimes our desire to be relevant to those we seek to reach, we accommodate all popular opinions and thoughts as equal to God's truth and worthy of our embrace. Like the three churches then, today, we are too fighting many heretical cult movements. Some of you were lucky you encountered these cults in Jaya 1. We are also facing the watering down of Christian theology to feel-good theology or a culturally acceptable theology. Just recently, I read an article that says, prosperity gospel is making a comeback. What does this gospel sell? Prosperity gospel is a gospel that convinces us Christians that God wants them to be wealthy and healthy, that He does not want any of us to suffer, to fall sick, and He wants us to enjoy every moment of the life He has given us. But if prosperity gospel is true, I ask, why did Jesus Christ suffer and die? And why was he poor? And I ask, if prosperity gospel is true, why was the Apostle Paul in so much pain and he was sick? This is bad theology. I'm going to call it out. This is a bad theology, a very dangerous doctrine that we're living in that cheapens Jesus' sacrifice and make light of all the sufferings of the saints, the Christians, of churches, from past to present and even in the future. And Ajit Fernando was absolutely right when, among other things, he said this: since our culture emphasis now is for inclusion and accepting of others, we are afraid to offend people with the uniqueness of Jesus Christ and the importance of salvation. So what do? We choose not to talk about these doctrines at all. And we neglect this basic truth of the gospel to our detriment. We do well to learn from the reading of the three churches today to keep vigilant and be watchful. Be watchful of teachings and philosophies of men that turn I away from God. What are these teachings? Teachings that does not train us in godliness and does not demand very much from us as disciples to grow in love and holiness. Love for God and the church should make us be bold of our conviction and confront teachings that misrepresent God and the church. Lastly, and this is actually my key point, of all the seven churches in Revelation, the only two that has not a complaint from Christ, but only commended, are the suffering churches in Smyrna and Philadelphia. Today, if persecution visits us, what will our response be? Long time ago, I remember reading the story of Brother Yun in his autobiography, The Heavenly Man. I'm sure some of you have read the same book. He went through great persecution. I think you should. If you should get a book this year, please get this book. So Brother Yun went through great persecution, imprisoned and tortured for not renouncing his faith in Jesus. But while he's still in prison, he continued to preach the gospel. And many, because of his perseverance, became Christian, born-again Christians too. He was persevering. It's almost a story of Apostle Paul when he was in prison. He spared no time, and he will use all the energy and time that he has to share the gospel. And I remember, as I was reading it, I remember this, asking myself, if I ever find myself in such situation like Brother Yun and the Smyrna Christians, will I stand firm and not deny him? Now, I had this conversation with my husband a few years ago. I said, dear, if people point a gun to your head and say, if you do not deny Jesus, would I deny? So I look at him, I say, never mind, you go first. But if they do that to my son, then he looked at me, you no need gun, put you in a room full of insects, you will die. If we find ourselves in the same situation as Brother Yun, will we stand firm and will we not deny him? The martyrdom of our brothers and sisters in the past and other persecuted churches in the present, in many parts of the world, should challenge us to count the cost of following Jesus. For those who overcome, God will give us the crown of life. So I ask you this question, brothers and sisters. Is that reward worth dying for? Do we love Jesus more than life? Suffering is an indispensable mark of every true Christian and church. Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus and said, everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer. He writes again to the Philippian church, it has been granted to you not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. For Paul, Peter, John, and many saints and martyrs we read of, suffering for Christ was a privilege, not just a sorrow. Indeed, one of the best known Christian martyrs of all ages was a native of the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was probably a member of the church of Smyrna at the time the book of Revelation was written. He would have read this letter and no doubt pondered its message. It was in the year AD 156. The government officials tracked down to where he was hiding. And as they traveled, bringing him to be tried into the city, the officer in charge urged Polycarp to recant his faith. What harm can it do, Polycarp, to sacrifice to the emperor? Polycarp refused. When he was brought before the proconsul in the amphitheater where they feed human beings to tigers and lions to be eaten, the proconsul asked him to recant again. He was asked, swear by the genius of Caesar, revile Christ, and I will release you. To which Polycarp replied, for 86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How then can I bless him, my king who saved me? The proconsul tried his luck one more time, persisted, swear your allegiance to Caesar. I have wild beasts. If you do not, I will throw you to them. Polycarp refused. In the end, they decided to burn him with fire. And as they lit the fire, this is what Polycarp said. I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. Even now as I speak, we know many believers have chosen to remain in hard grounds to be witnesses of Christ. Some even chose to relocate from a peaceful country to where they know there's higher chance they will be found out as Jesus' follower and suffer persecution. There they stay and remain for the sake of being a witness for Jesus, even if it means they are to die one day for what they stand for. So I ask myself, as I prepare this message, as a pastor of this church, how have I prepared myself and our people to die for Christ's name, if necessary? Are we prepared when that day comes? And if the answer is no, we are unprepared. Perhaps we have not done very well in preparing disciples to walk the way of the cross. He who said to us, whoever wants to be my disciples, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel, they will save it. Or do we not think that Jesus was serious about the cost of following him? I know at least one person take Jesus seriously. Apostle Paul took his words so seriously that it cost him everything. But then when we read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 to 11, without any hint of hesitation, Paul declared that his everything that he has lost, he now considers gone, is okay for the sake of Christ. Paul has lost all things that were considered great and wonderful by the world standard, all for the sake of Christ. But it don't matter, because to Paul, these are nothing compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord. This is the man that has suffered all kinds of insults, trials, hardships due to his pursuit of the calling Jesus demanded of him. But he gladly bear them all, because these are nothing compared to what he has gained in return. And that is to get to know Jesus. And to know Jesus also includes to know him in his sufferings, to become like him in his death, so with him to live and never die. Is knowing Jesus the greatest gain that has ever happened to us? Even if it means our knowing him costs us much, including our lives? Paul said yes. Antipas said yes. The Smyrnian Christians say yes. The brothers and sisters from the little flock of the narrow gate say yes. That indeed, knowing God and be found in him is the best gain in life. And that's how and that's why they could stand firm, wearing love and truth daily, living uncompromised life in a compromising world. And the Lord calls each of these blessed. I would like us to respond. In fact, my conclusion is the song that we're going to sing. I would like you to be seated. I'd like you to ponder on the lyrics, which are based on Philippians chapter 3. I think it is about the hardest song, hardest hymn for me to sing without pausing to ask myself if I truly mean. If I truly mean what it says. I often think only those who had gone through tribulations. Those who had gone through tribulations and sufferings to sing this song. But then I think those of us who have not known sufferings, we too need to sing it. Especially the third and final stanza. To remind ourselves of the conviction, the commitment, and also the joy we should have as followers of Jesus.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.